as y'all think about and pray for Dalton's family and their work, just think about how God uses people in difficult places sometimes. I don't know how difficult Erie, Pennsylvania is, but there are a lot of people that we have here right in the Bible Belt that when we go to share the gospel with them, we find that they have all kind of baggage in their lives. You know what? You know how much easier the gospel would be if people didn't need it? You know, because sin, if people weren't sinful, it'd be a lot easier to share the gospel with them. But it's the very fact that they're sinful, the very fact that there is that darkness, that we need the gospel. So be in prayer for them. As I grew up, you know that I loved theater. One of the classic musicals that I liked was based off of a cartoon that had been in the newspapers for quite some time, Little Orphan Annie. Y'all heard of that one? I think that it had to do with the fact that Little Orphan Annie was a redhead. I always had that spot for redheads since my mom, my wife, and my oldest daughter are all redheads. Maybe that was the draw for me. But in Little Orphan Annie, you had this little girl who really had nothing, and then she is adopted by, do you remember the man's name? Daddy Warbucks with more bucks. And she goes from being impoverished to having anything in the world. And you also have this kind of rags to riches type of theme in Ronald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Y'all remember this? The chocolate mogul is going to try to figure out who's going to inherit his empire, and he finds all these kids. There's several kids. The fat German kid, and you go through all kind of kids that nobody likes, and they're. You start thinking about how they exit, and it's really disturbing if you saw that. But then there's Charlie, and Charlie is so good. He's a good guy, good boy, and it will all be his. God gives us gifts. We are the beneficiaries of Him, but we're not like Annie or Charlie. Annie won Daddy Warbucks' heart because of her smile and how good she was. Charlie won the chocolate factory because he was such a good boy. You do not win God's approval and the gifts of God's salvation because of how good you are. We become the objects of God's concern and God's love because of the very fact that we're not good. But He loves us. And He tells various stories through Jesus in the Gospels to demonstrate that love. One of those, you have a series of three there in Luke, and it climaxes with the telling of what we call the prodigal son. And the prodigal goes, and he's gone and he has insulted his father, he's made waste of his inheritance. But as he comes back in a repentant heart, the Father does not even wait for his repentance. The Father runs after him. And maybe you've heard sermons about how dishonorable and humiliating it was for a man of that dignity to run in that culture. But dads don't care. Dads love their children. And that is a picture of the Father's love for us. That God pursues us when we're not worth pursuing. We're not Annie. We're not Charlie. We're a people, and there's nothing really good about us. He loves us not because there's something in us that draws him to us. He loves us, and there is something in him and about him and from him that draws us to him. And that's where we are in Romans chapter 5. As we look in our Bibles at Romans 5, the very first word in the chapter sparks us to review, and that is, therefore. Therefore. Now, it is a common axiom of Bible study. When you see a therefore, you go back and see what the therefore is there for. Okay, come on, guys. That was funny. Whenever you see a therefore in the text, you go back, you see what the therefore is there for. Okay. Faye, that just is humiliating to me. She's giving me that whole courtesy. So what's happened here in the text is that Paul demonstrated the sinfulness of man in chapter 1, chapter 2, especially demonstrating the depravity of the Hebrew people, the heathen in chapter 1, the Hebrew in chapter 2, and all humanity in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Then in 21, he begins to introduce us to righteousness, because in the middle of chapter 1, around verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. Then in 3:21, he speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed. Now, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God are not polar opposites. They are akin. God's wrath exists because of God's righteousness. It's not just like God has a dark side and a light side. No, God's wrath exists because of God's holiness and God's righteousness. It is an outgrowth. It is a function of his righteousness. And because of that righteousness, because he, and I, what I told you to circle in your mind there in chapter 3, it says that he might be just and the justifier. That is, if there was going to be a way in which he was going to justify us, in which he was going to save us, it had to be at the same time in accord, in harmony with his righteousness, his holiness. He could not violate his righteousness, his holiness, in order to save us. It's odd for you to hear something that God cannot do, right? When I was a kid, I remember there were people, because I was a faculty kid. I remember one guy came and he said, these Bible scholars, it's so easy to trip them up. He said, I'm going to ask a question. Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? This was a college student. He was teaching my little Bible study, my teen Bible study. And I was just thinking, wow, this guy's, he's phenomenal. He's brilliant. I don't know the answer to this question. Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Oh, my word. My father was not nearly as impressed with the young man. there are things God can't do. And you're all sitting down and you're thinking, oh, this, I've never heard a preacher say that. There are things God cannot do. God cannot get lost. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot die. God cannot make a four-sided triangle. No, God cannot make a rock so heavy he can't lift it. That's a wordplay. That's not a reflection on God. When we say that God is all-powerful, what is meant by that is that God is never at a loss to do what he wants to do because he lacks the power to do it. But when we speak of God's omnipotence, God's all-powerfulness, we are saying that God can do anything that is consistent with his character. And since part of God's character, part of God's attributes is that he is holy, God cannot do that which is not holy. God is a righteous God. And so for him to save us, for him to bring us out of the wrath that we deserve, it had to be in a way that was consistent with the law of God. That is why he says there in chapter 3 that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe. Then he comes to chapter 4, and what we looked at in last week with chapter 4 is that whole example of Abraham, and he mentions David as well during that time. That there is the faith that Abraham exercised and the promise that Abraham received. And that we too, as we exercise faith, we receive those same promises. And they come down through us as we are children, the spiritual children, the true children of Abraham. So we are justified not by keeping the law, not by because we're good people, because we're good little orphan Annies or chocolate Charlies. I don't know how that worked, but we're not Charlie, we're not Annie. We're justified by faith, by grace through faith. That's why he says, therefore, based on what I've just said, based on what I've just told you, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what we're going to see in these next 11 verses are seven gifts that we have from justification. Seven gifts of justification. The first one is right there in verse 1. We have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look throughout the entire passage, we're going to look at these first these first 11 verses, you're going to see something that's typical of Paul's writing, a lot of prepositional phrases. Prepositions are very important to us. For you to say that I did something by this, or I did something through this, it adds a lot to our description, a lot to our explanation to be able to add those prepositional phrases. And so you will see this in Paul. Look in verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him. Verse 2, by faith. Verse 2, into this grace. Verse 2, in which we stand. Verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. And you see this on down in verse 5, through the Holy Spirit. You'll see it over and over again in Paul's writing, how important the prepositions are. And whenever you have a prepositional phrase, it is important, there are two elements to the phrase that are very important to you. First of all, is the preposition that is used. Through. or by or under or into or on. You have those prepositions that are used. The next item that is important for you to understand in a prepositional phrase is kids, are y'all listening? You never have a preposition without a, and Esther's not here. Beth's not here. Rachel's here. We've got to have a teacher. You never have a prepositional phrase without a preposition and an object of the preposition. If you don't have an object, like you say, I did that through, the sentence isn't complete. We're just sitting there going, you did it through. No, I went under. I mean, if you don't have an object of the preposition, you don't know what the preposition is saying. And so whenever you read Paul, pay attention to the prepositions that he uses. Here in verse 1, he says, we have peace with God. The peace that we have with God comes because we have been justified through Jesus Christ. Now, it's very reasonable that you would look and you go, peace with God? I didn't know I was at war with God. Well, it's a good thing you find that out because he was at war with you. No matter what you thought of him, you were, as Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of us as being the objects of God's wrath. You're the targets of God's wrath. You're born that way. There's a great philosophical, theological journal that occurred, that they have snippets of it in the paper from time to time, called The Far Side. Have y'all ever read that theological journal? There's one where two deer are talking. And one of them has a target on his chest. And the other deer looks at him and goes, that's a bummer of a birthmark. You are born guilty with a target on you as targets of God's wrath. And you say, well, what about what I did? What you did just confirmed and made the target bigger. And there you are as targets of God's wrath, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God, and now you are at peace with God. And so the first gift that you have by justification through faith in Jesus Christ is you have peace with God. There's so much that is wrapped up in peace with God. That God is not my enemy, that I'm not God's enemy. That God brings me to himself. That God treats me as being on his side. Peace with God. Second gift, continue reading. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also, and you see how the language goes there, so you know that also we have gift number two coming up. We have also obtained access, another prepositional phrase, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. Through him, we have also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. A lot of prepositions there. But the idea here is that the door has opened up and we have become, we have gained access into grace. Now, last week we talked about the relationship between faith and grace, that there is a real way in which it is most proper for us to say we are saved by grace. It is fine for us to say that we are saved by faith. We know what we mean. But it is not faith that does the saving. It is grace, it is God's grace that does the saving. But we gain access to that grace through faith. Think of it this way. You say, well, faith delivers us. Well, it depends on what you have faith in. If you say, well, I believe, I really believe. Is that good? Oh, yeah, that's great. I really, really believe. Is that great? Yes. I believe. Yeah. Believe. Yeah. That when we go up in a plane and I jump out with a pair of feathered wings, I will be able to fly. I believe. Hang on. I don't care how much you believe. If the object of that belief is incapable of sustaining you, no matter how much you believe, that faith is worthless. Since we do a lot of schooling here, we've already had grammar. Let's go into literature. One of the great American poems, Mighty Casey at the Bat. The Mudville Nine, they're in the bottom of the ninth. If they can just, they're down and run, if they can just, they got these two bums that are that are in front of Casey. There's two outs. These two bums somehow get on. And finally, Casey, the mighty Casey, comes up to bat. And we all know Casey will come through. Do you remember the last few lines of the poem? Somewhere the birds sing, and somewhere there's joy. But there is no joy in Mudville, for Mighty Casey has struck out. It doesn't matter how much you believe in Mighty Casey. Mighty Casey may strike out. What matters in faith is the object of your faith. And the object of our faith has gained us access into the grace in which we stand. When I was a kid, I grew up on the campus of what was then Free Will Baptist Bible College, and then later became Welch College, and now it's in Gallatin. Back then, it was right off of West End. In that area of town where 440 and West End meet, that's where I grew up. My dad was, as a professor, he was an advisor. And on registration day, as I would go bebopping around campus, singing everybody, and it was just really very exciting for me. They didn't have classes. Everybody's just walking around. But I run up into the academic building. My dad's office was on the second floor, middle office. And there would be a line of students to see Dr. Outlaw, the real Dr. Outlaw. And they would wait there for hours to see him so that he would help them with their registration and so forth. And on those registration days, when I needed something, I would just get in the back of the line and, no, I didn't. I was a punk, snot-nosed little kid. And I walked to the very front, tapped on the door, and opened it. Because I wasn't a student. I was his son. When we come to God through Christ, we are not sinners standing in line for judgment. We walk into the throne room, gaining access as sons and daughters of the King. Being justified through faith, we have gained access into this grace. The grace is like a storehouse of treasures of God's glory and God's power. And it's all ours as heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We belong to Him as His people, as His children. Not because, like Charlie or Annie, we're good, but like David and your name in that slot, we have come to Him through Jesus Christ. Third gift, as we keep on reading, not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have access into this grace in which we stand, but third, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, we have joy in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the manifestation of who God is. Those who do not belong to Him should not be anticipating that day when His glory is revealed. Because when His glory is revealed, His holiness is revealed. When His holiness is revealed, His wrath against all that is not holy will be revealed. But we have joy. We're looking forward to it. Okay, now, this is a risky illustration because there are a bunch of guys in here. But girls, see, when I grew up, you know, if there was a guy, you always had those kids when it came time that they would raise their hand, don't we have homework to turn in? And if it's a boy, you duct tape him to the flagpole at recess. It's a girl, you kind of just let it go. But the girl in my class was always Leslie Binkley. Leslie Binkley was always, she was perfect. She was the cute little girl that always had her homework done. I was the boy who had probably been watching Monday Night Football the night before and didn't quite finish the math assignment. By the way, when Angie and I saw Leslie Binkley as adults, Angie spilled the whole thing to her. You know, he uses you all over the world as an illustration. you know those times where it's test day and you're not ready for the test and you're hoping against hope that the teacher forgets the test. That's not how we feel toward the revelation of God's glory. In Jesus Christ, we're ready for the test. Instead, we're like those... Okay, got to choose your words carefully here, David. those prepared students. It's better than geeks or nerds that I was going to call them. But the prepared students that are ready for the test, they can't wait because the teacher's going to see that they're ready. We rejoice that God will come back because when he does, we're ready and we get to be with who we're meant to be with. Fourth gift, as he keeps writing, this gift is, I'm going to call it the process of growth, spiritual growth. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Yeah, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I wasn't in the military, but I did play high school and college basketball. Okay, that does not need to be laughed at either. It was a long time ago, many pounds ago. But there were times, even then, when I was in relatively pretty good shape, where we would have those days where you're hurting. And the coaches mean to hurt you. And you know in the back of your mind, this will make us stronger. This will make us faster. This will make us better. But you still don't want to go through those things. Now, afterwards, as you look back on those, you just say, let me tell you about this one day. Well, Paul's saying we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our sufferings, how does he say it? You see him there? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So you see that the process of growth goes suffering, endurance, character, hope. Suffering, endurance, character, hope. Suffering, endurance, character, hope. In order to get to hope, you got to go through the bad stuff. When you see the athlete that is ripped like that with his shirt off, you go, man, I wish I were ripped like that. But I really don't want to go through what it takes to get that way. Because there's a lot of pain that goes into that. And there's a lot of stuff that I enjoy that I don't get to do. Oh, by the way, we have the Free Will Baptist also, one of the other church planters is planting a church in Hershey, Pennsylvania. Now, as much as I might want to go see Dalton's family, the thought of going to Hershey, Pennsylvania, I mean, yeah. Well, there's some stuff like that that you don't get to do if you're going to get into the kind of shape that that athlete's in. There's fun stuff that you don't get to do and painful stuff that you must do to be in the shape that an athlete must be in. And there's fun stuff that you don't get to do and painful stuff that you must go through to become the kind of people of faith that God has designed for us to be. That suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and in that character we find hope. And hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Gift number four, or gift number five, God's love is poured into our hearts. And into our hearts is basically, like in the picture there, poured over our heads. It's like not being, it's not the sprinkles, It's the pouring. What is that song? And this is impromptu, so it may not work. What was? There shall be showers of blessings, oh, that today they might fall. There shall be showers of blessings. Now unto Jesus we call. Showers, showers of blessings. Showers of blessings, we plead. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. What we have in the Holy Spirit is not little drops of God's presence. It's the pouring flood of who God is and what God has for us. Verse 6. Gift number 7, or 6, yeah. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very important phrasing here. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. And those, the word good and the word righteous are basically the same word. Okay, well, maybe somebody will die for a good person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But for the president, for the king, for your hero. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Earlier we spoke about a word that occurs in the text called propitiation. Propitiation is a word that a lot of exegetes try to get around, and they try to do a bait and switch with the word expiation. Expiation means that something's taken away, whereas in propitiation you have the wrath of God being satisfied. There are some expositors that do not like the idea of a wrathful God. The fact is that God is a God of righteous, holy anger. But through Jesus Christ, that anger is abated because the price of sin is not pardoned. We talked about the fact that pardoned, we're not going to boycott the word because there's too many good songs that say pardoned. But our sins aren't pardoned. Our sins are paid. We're saved from the wrath of God because of the payment of Jesus Christ. That means that on the cross, when we remember Good Friday in April, when we celebrate Good Friday, and you read that story over and over again, understand that this isn't just a symbol, that there is a spiritual, metaphysical reality happening at that moment, where the wrath of God is pouring its hellfire onto the holy person of Jesus Christ, who bears in himself our sin and receives the punishment, the eternal punishment for our sin in his eternal being in that short amount of time. And by that, when we are in Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. And then, gift number 7. Because we are saved from the wrath of God, we are reconciled to God. Reconcile can be a bookkeeping term, but here it is more of a relational term. That two parties who are at war with one another are brought back together and reconciled. Now, if Joe and I are mad at each other because of something Joe did, you know how he is. And we come back together and Joe says, "Pastor, I'm sorry for what I said." And I said, "You know, really, I'm sorry that I took it the way I did, and I'm sorry I reacted." So even though it's probably mostly Joe's fault, I have some blame in the matter, right? And if we're honest, it might go 50-50, and it might, and with some other pastor, it might go more his way, but it might go more my way. But that's not how we do with God. When we are reconciled with God, we don't come to God and say, "God, I'm sorry for my part in this." God says, "Well, I'm sorry for my part in this." That's not what happens. You say, "God, I'm sorry." God, who has supplied the payment of our sin through Jesus Christ, says, "It's paid for. Now come to me." That's how he says it. And as we come to the end of chapter or of this passage, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation." Now, if you're not paying attention, wake up and don't miss the fact that we have now come full circle. Because when we are reconciled to God, with whom we were at war, we were enemies of God. Another way of saying that we're reconciled with him is to say that we are at peace with him. It's really exciting that God justifies us. But God in his love doesn't just say, "Hey, you're justified. Good luck." That justification brings to us a treasure house of gifts. One of the great hymns of the faith comes from a British preacher named Trevor Francis. It's in minor key, but there's a beauty and joy to the song. "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, like the Holy Spirit is poured over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leaning onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee." May you swim in the ocean of God's love and tread in his grace.